and the greatest discourse that he gave as far as extent is concerned, the longest teaching that he gave. And we pray, Lord, you'd open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of his teaching, and to understand the kingdom context in which these words were uttered, to understand the kingdom program, and certainly to truly understand what it means to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And we ask, Lord, that in our own time in the church, we would also understand our relationship to this commandment and how the program of the church ultimately rests in a way with the kingdom, in that we will end up in our destiny in the kingdom as a resurrected saints ministering with the Lord Jesus Christ and his government. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand these things and to understand the seriousness of what our Lord taught his disciples and probably others on this occasion. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, remember, we're studying the great Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a pivotal book. Many think that it's more pivotal than any of the other books of the entire New Testament, simply because it is the one book that really explains the transition. Usually we say Acts is transitional. Acts is transitional. But Matthew explains why there has to be a transitional period. And therefore, this introduces really the two themes of the Gospel of Matthew. What are the two themes that we pick up from a reading of the Gospel of Matthew? The first thing that we would pick up is that there's the theme of showing that Jesus is the Messianic King, that he's of the line of David, that he is the proper heir to the throne of David. So the first half of the book, the first 12 chapters is the design, or first 11 chapters, is designed to show us that Jesus is the rightful king. Chapter 12 is the rejection of the king and by the nation's leadership. And then in chapters 13 through 28, we have the other theme of the book, and this is, well, what has happened to God's kingdom program? And what we learn is that there's been a postponement until a generation of Israel comes along that receives Jesus as the Messiah. And so that's basically the way that you would outline and look at the themes of Matthew. And it was written very early. It was written in AD 51, so it's the first of the Gospels that were written. And so I hold to Matthean, what's called Matthean priority, but also hold to the independence of each of the Gospel writers, that they were not dependent on one another. Even though they cover many of the same things, none of them depended on others. They all depended on the Holy Spirit. Now, last time we discussed Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6, where he discusses earthly wealth and heavenly wealth. And the setting inside of which all of this discourse comes is the kingdom being at hand. Matthew 3:1, John the Baptist preaches to the nation, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, after the temptations, Jesus teaches the exact same message because he identified with John in his baptism. And by doing so, he identified with him in his message, which was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven being the earthly Davidic kingdom that is sourced in heaven, but is designed to come to earth. So that kingdom offer was on the table, and if the nation repented, then the kingdom would come. And because Jesus is talking about earthly wealth here versus storing up treasure in heaven in chapter 6, the kingdom is portrayed, we should understand that the kingdom is portrayed in the Old Testament as a time when there would be a prosperity in the world that would far exceed any previous time in world history. So in light of that time, the Lord has some very strong words for the scribes and Pharisees who were storing up all this wealth. This type of wealth was temporary, because in the world that precedes the kingdom, Jesus taught in verses 19 through 24 that moths and rust destroy, and that which is not subject to moths and rust, thieves can break in and steal. So his point was that you cannot be prepared ultimately for all the contingencies of life, but you can be prepared for the eternal kingdom, and they ought to focus on that. So rather than dwelling on trying to prepare for all the contingencies that characterize the fallen world, his disciples should seek first the kingdom, Matthew 6:33, and thereby by storing up treasures in heaven where such contingencies like moth and rust destroying, and thieves breaking in and stealing are just completely out of the question. If we store up our treasures in heaven, then he would be saying that these rewards would be returned to them in the kingdom for everlasting enjoyment. So Jesus then in Matthew 6:24 also further warns about the importance of absolute devotion that's required by both God and wealth. Neither God or wealth will accept a divided loyalty, and therefore in order to store up treasure in heaven, you must be solely devoted to God, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now one of the issues that came up last week that I addressed briefly in really two parts was prepping for the future in light of this passage of storing up, which is really against the Pharisaic and scribal practice of hoarding wealth in order to try to be prepared for any future problems or contingencies in the world. So now that we live in the church age, and I want to address this by giving three passages that have informed my views on this over the last several years. So to be clear, what we're talking about here is not taking, it's not about taking care of one's family or being responsible and storing up for the immediate future. That's not what we're talking about. Even the ant in Proverbs 6 teaches us not to be lazy and teaches us to store up for the immediate future. So I think what we're talking about is hoarding up in order to be prepared for some kind of crisis that could last several years and lacking food and water. So this would include, in my estimation, the hoarding up that would be required for someone who thinks that we're going to go through the chapters of part of the chapters of Revelation 6 through 19. Now there are three passages that I found to be most helpful. The first one, if you'll turn with me, is Luke chapter 12, which is actually parallel to where we are in Matthew. But there's additional information here. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, you'll see that the context is that Jesus is responding to a man who is asking about his inheritance. And the man says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So the core idea there is that life is much more about having things, and there we, of course, need to guard against the desire to have things because that is the desire that comes from greed. In verse 16, he told them a parable, and this parable is designed to illustrate this teaching. He said, "The land of a rich man was very productive." And keep in mind that riches in this society were defined by agricultural produce. So this man's land was very productive. We would say he had the capability for a lot of wealth. "And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So the point is that the man was trying to secure his future by storing up riches for himself, basically so he could just kick back and relax. But then he died suddenly, and the question then is, what did his life count for? Who is going to get all of his things? Now the expression there the verse that says, "And now who will own what you have prepared?" is to show us and link us back to the Proverbs. The Proverbs teach that someone who invests all of his time and energy in storing up goods for himself will not spend the type of time that he needs to train his children, and thereby when he dies, all that he has stored up will go to what Proverbs calls a fool. And the fool will then take everything that the father has worked for, and he will waste it. And so then, what has your life counted for? It's counted for nothing. And so whenever you start to hoard for the future in that type of way, like is described here, What is being described is the idea that you have come to the point where your life is revolving around that preparation for the future. And I think that's what Jesus is saying is not correct. The second passage I want you to turn to is Colossians chapter 3. This builds on this prior point, the point that we shouldn't allow storing up for the future to become the central focus of our life. If that's the case, it's distracted us from God, who is to be our central focus. This one we've seen several times in the last few weeks, and it reinforces this point about what is supposed to be the focus of your life. And here in Colossians 3:2, he says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean that you're supposed to float off into Never Never Land. He's saying, don't let the concerns of earth be what you are constantly setting your mind on. Don't let it consume you. And I'd say that, for example, that when you're watching or reading the news every day and you spend hours doing this on end, then inevitably what happens is you are setting your mind on the things on earth. And this is what Paul is saying, do not do. So, in other words, turn that stupid thing off. Stop reading that dumb article. This is very destructive to having a right outlook on life, because what it fosters is something that we call fear. And I don't mean, when I say this, that we are to be ignorant of what's going on. I just mean that the media pumps this stuff into people's minds like morphine, and it takes over their thought life. They can't stop thinking about it, and then what happens is they become very frustrated and bitter. Here's what you should do. Read the Bible. Can you imagine what would happen if all the hours that you spent watching the news and reading these articles was actually spent reading the Bible? That is what it means to set your mind on the things above. So we have to think seriously about this, because you're going to pump something into your mind. And whatever it is you pump into your mind, that is going to be the thing that you set your mind on the most. And that is what is going to control your life. So I think that if your focus is on preparing for the future, that's the center, because you're scared of what you might have to face, then I think that's operating on the wrong motives. The third passage that's informed my thinking on this topic is 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. And this relates directly to fear, and we're not to have the spirit of fear. In the context, he's actually talking about love, and he's contrasting love with an antonym. It's antonym, and we tend to think in our society that the antonym of love is hate, but that is not the antonym in the Bible. In the Bible, the antonym of love is fear. So what does John say in 1 John 4:18? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And I just think that in principle, fear is not a proper motivating factor. If you're in fear, then what kinds of decisions do you think you will make normally? Normally not good ones. Fear is not a good motive to make good decisions. Fear will affect you in many negative ways. Fear is from Satan, and we are supposed to get rid of it. And the way we do that is by replacing it with God's love. And so I definitely think that this passage can relate in principle to the prepping mentality when someone is basically doing so out of fear. If it requires you to spend the majority of your thought life to prepare for whatever contingencies may come, if it is motivated by fear, I think these are dangerous areas. And so in the end, Luke 12, Colossians 3, and 1 John 4 teach three things: that we should not hoard up for the future because it betrays where our true focus is at. It betrays that our thought life is dominated by the things of the earth, and it betrays that as a result, fear has become the motivating factor in our life. And so again, this is not saying don't provide for your family and don't store up for the immediate future. It's not saying that at all. It's saying don't hoard up, because what will happen is it will distract you from the central thing that is important in life, which is storing up riches in heaven. And everything that we'll see here tonight. So tonight we go in Matthew chapter 6, to verses 25 to 34. And there is something of a continuance of the theme about wealth as far as the scribes and the Pharisees were viewing it. But there's also a shift in the focus. You'll see, whereas in verses 19 to 24, the focus is on, we would say, richer people who are able to hoard up things for the future, whereas verses 25 to 34 teaches more with respect to poor people that they shouldn't be worrying even about just daily needs. So this again comes in context of the at-hand kingdom. We would say the kingdom was about to come, and if Israel repented, then, well, look, I mean, they're going to have all the wealth of the kingdom. So don't worry. But there's also secondary application here, I think, to the present age in light of the fact that Matthew shows us in the end that there's a postponement, and now the church age opens up, and we have this new mystery thing called the church. So Jesus says this, and I think in the context of the poor. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body as to what you will put on. And so for what reason does Paul say this? He begins with the words for this reason or because of this. Well, for the reason at the end of verse 24. For the reason that no one can serve God and wealth. That is, no one can divide their loyalties between God and wealth. You must worship either one or the other. So, while giving one's loyalty to wealth over God is easy to see, there's also the danger of one giving over his loyalty to worrying all the time about where is his next meal going to come from and so forth. So I think while the rich man is probably in view in verses 19 through 24, the poor man is probably in view in verses 25 through 30. So the rich store up in order to secure for the future. This is wrong because it doesn't take into account the fact that this world's temporal and all that stuff's going to be destroyed and you can't take any of it with you anyway. There's that story about the lawyer. You heard about the story about the lawyer? And it's got to be about a lawyer for those that are lawyers. That's just the way it is. But he had become very wealthy in this life, and he was at heaven, and he said, you know, there's really something I would like to bring in. And he works this bargain, and St. Peter's like, you know, I mean, why do you want to bring this stuff in here anyway? And he's like, well, you know, this is very important stuff to me. And he's got his briefcase there, and he's like, all right, we'll open it. Well, let's see what you got. And he's going to bring it in. You can bring it in. Let's just see what's in there. So he opens the briefcase, and it's full of gold, you know, just all this bullion. And Peter says, you brought pavement? So anyway, you can't take any of that stuff with you. And, you know, even if you did, what's it worth, right? That's what we walk around on. So anyway, so I think here, though, in verses 25 and following, we seem to have the poor here. And the reason it's wrong for them to so concentrate on their daily needs is because it manifests a lack of faith in God that he will provide. So whether rich or poor here, you see that both are trials, they're both difficulties, they both can distract someone away from their allegiance to God. And that's really the issue in this section, and that is your allegiance being distracted away from God and being swept into all the cares of the world. So seeing that both the rich and poor are probably in view here, it seems possible to me that the crowds have now moved in. Remember in Matthew 5, 1 and 2, that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the side of the mountain and his disciples came to him. So he was speaking early in this discourse just to his disciples. But we know that by the end of the discourse, in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, that the crowds are there. And therefore, sometime in the progress of this discourse, the crowds arrive. And I think the fact that he has taught to the rich, and his disciples were more than likely very lucrative fishermen, that they are certainly there. But now that he's going to address those who are worrying about just having enough for today, that the poor have perhaps also arrived, and this would be an indication that the crowds have now arrived. So it's plausible to me, even though everybody debates when exactly the crowds arrive, that they could have arrived during these verses. Now, the command in verse 25 is do not be worried about your life. Okay, it's a present imperative. It's just like the command in verse 19 where he said, do not store up treasures. Since there, the present imperative means stop storing them up. Then here the present imperative means stop being worried. The implication that is that the poor were worrying about trifling little things such as daily food, drink, and clothing. Necessities of life we understand, but trifling in the grand scheme, as we'll see. Now the Greek word worried is from the Greek word merimnate, and it means to be apprehensive about something, to have anxiety, to be anxious, to be unduly concerned. So the poor were unduly concerned about two things in verse 25 that distracted them away from the chief importance of man, and that is his allegiance to God. They needed to stop it. Now, the two things that they were worried about were their life, number one, and their body. Body's plain enough, but life we need to deal with. Now, the Greek word for life is psuche, which many of you know is the soul, from which we get psychology, the study of the soul, but in a materialistic means in modern day, you know, the material soul. But anyway, too often, though, when people come to the word soul in the Bible, they think that it refers to the immaterial part of man. And sometimes it does refer purely to the immaterial part of man. But other times it refers to the material part of man. In one place in the Old Testament, it refers to a corpse. In some places, it refers to the total person, both material and immaterial aspects. The usage here is fairly clear because he has in mind the needs of the physical body, such as he says, food and drink. Don't worry about your life, about what you will eat, about what you will drink. So life here, psuche here, is referring to the daily needs that we have to have met in order to support our physical existence. And he says, don't worry about that. Glasscock agrees. He says this: no one should understand Christ's exhortation not to be anxious about life to be a reference to physical, or one should, I didn't say no one, one should understand, not to be anxious about life to be as a reference to physical existence. Life itself should not be a matter of anxiety. Even food and drink, which are necessary to preserve basic life function, is not to be of extraordinary concern. So note the command here is not against having concern. The command here is against making this your chief concern, being overly concerned about it. Obviously, we have to eat and drink. We understand that. But we shouldn't allow this to become the chief concern, be overly concerned about it. The next thing that Jesus says that they should not be worried about is your body. You know, I mean, is what you drape over your physical body really what you should be anxious about? The point is that food, drink, and clothing, these are all mundane needs of the physical body. All Jesus is saying is that they had allowed these very mundane things to become the central focus of their lives. And by doing that, what they had done is they had taken the trivial and made it momentous. And they had taken the momentous and they had made it trivial. Now, what truly is momentous? Is it food, drink, and, you know, what you hang over your shoulders? No, it's verse 33. That is what is truly momentous. The kingdom and his righteousness. And the kingdom at this time was on the verge of breaking into history. So that is the momentous thing. And because they made such a great deal out of these trivial things, they were missing the momentous. Now Jesus sets forth in the following verses four reasons why they should not be overly concerned about these things. The first one is life is more than physical existence. Look at verse 25, the end. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Life is more than what they ate. Life is far more than what they wore. What they ate and what they wore, all they did was just sustain their physical lives and cover their bodies so they could focus on the kingdom interests. So if they were to focus on these things, then they would miss the need to be spiritually prepared to receive the kingdom offer. They wouldn't even be paying attention to that. They're all wrapped up about what to eat and drink and wear. The second argument is that, is verse 26, God takes care of birds and you're more valuable than birds. He says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Much more. Did you notice that? Did you notice that that's the exact same argument that we saw last Sunday that Paul used in Romans chapter 5, verse 9? He uses it in 12. He uses it again in 15 and 17, 11, 14, 11, 26. That he uses this much more type of argument, what we call it in the Latin, a fortiori, right? Which means from a yet stronger reason, something is true. So we use the example there. If John won the race, then with greater certainty, we can say that John ran the fastest. And that while there may be other arguments to prove that John ran the fastest, the greatest argument you can make is that, look, John won the race. So the argument's over, buddy. And here, that argument is being employed. Again, if it's true that God feeds the birds, then yet from a much stronger reason, God will feed man, in this case Israel, right? So the question arises here, though, well, if this is true, then why do some Christians die from famine or cold? And the answer is very simple, actually. This was given in an at-hand kingdom context to Israel during the time of their difficulty when God will preserve the believing remnant of Israel and take them into the kingdom. So it's not a general promise for all time. It's a specific promise to the believing remnant of Israel. But I do think that generally, in general, this holds true in the church age, and we'll see that there's an application later by way of providence for Christians. It's just not absolute. Okay? Some Christians have been caught up in the negative effects of the fall, and they've died from starvation or freezing. So the point here, though, is that they should reason properly from the theological teaching that man and nature are distinct, and man is more important than nature. Man is not a part of nature. Within the creator-creature distinction, once we look within the creation, there's a distinction between man and nature. Man does not stem from nature. Man did not evolve from nature. Man was made in the image of God to be Lord of nature, in the sense that he was to be a good steward of nature and its resources and to bring it into productivity for the well-being of man. So if then God takes care of birds who are just a part of nature, then will not God much more take care of them? Referring to his disciples. And of course he would. Now let's just think about birds. Okay. We think about all of nature. There are lessons embedded throughout nature. And it's these lessons that, you know, TV and video games get in the way of because people are too busy building calluses on their thumb, you know, playing the dumb games. And, you know, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine a few weeks ago, and he's not a legalist by any means. He's completely grace-oriented. And he said, he's looking at me and he says, whatever you do, do not get a game console for your boys, for your kids. I mean, I was like, well, my goodness, you know, because I was a little surprised by his adamancy against this. And, but when I was looking into this man's eyes, all I saw was total frustration with his home life. Total frustration. And he had bought one, you know, years ago for his boys, and it had just, he went on to explain how it had become the bane of his existence. Now, those games are addictive, and so are all the other little techno gadgets that, you know, in your life, like from iPhones, the internet, and all this kind of stuff, TV, movies, all this stuff basically does the same thing neurologically in your brain. And studies have been done that show that what they do is they stimulate the accomplishment and pleasure center in your brain. And they give you the sense that you accomplished something when you did absolutely nothing. You know, when you go out and you work a hard day's work and you get to the end of the day and you have pleasure in the accomplishment? The responses to these devices mimic that. Except there's only one difference. You didn't do jack. You sat there. But the problem with this is that the hormones that are released from this center in your brain are addictive. You want it more and more. They actually have, of course, in China and now in the United States of America, addiction centers for people who can't get off their iPhones. It started in China when people were on them for more than 24 hours a day. Yeah, I said more than 24 hours a day. Yeah, there's death. Yeah, there's deaths from people just, they can't stop. They're addicted to these hormones that are being released in the brain. This is no different than being addicted to drugs. And it also affects everyone in their life too. My point is, you get so involved at staring at this game or your iPhone, you rarely ever get outside and you rarely ever observe nature, and therefore you miss all the lessons that God has built into creation around you. Just as an example, you know, we're in deer season, you know. I like to hunt. So the other day I was like, you know, I wonder what the Bible has to say about deer. So I was studying all the passages in the Bible about deer. Different words that are used around deer, the ox, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And here's a lesson. Do you know why a doe gives birth to her calf? In other words, what I'm asking here is, do you know what stimulates the actual birthing process? Psalm 29:9 says that the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. God calls each calf forth, each and every one in all creation, and always has and always will. Now, if that is true, let me just try to force you to reason for a moment with me. If that is true, how much more do you think is true with the birth of a human? And yet, what do? We intervene because it's convenient. You know, God's not done working in there. God calls it forth when he wants to. What in the world are we doing in there? Well, we don't learn the lessons that God has embedded in nature. And because of that, consequently, we're stupid. We do stupid things. And there are consequences for stupidity. Now, here's a lesson from ornithology, the birds. Birds don't have to even work for their food. Jesus says, they do not sow nor reap. They don't plant and harvest, in other words. God supplies their food. All they have to do is gather the food. That's it. And they certainly, as Jesus says, they don't gather heaps of food into barns in order to prepare for, you know, the far distant future. That's not how birds are. They just gather and eat what they need each day. Now, what's the lesson? It's real simple. Will not God much more provide for your needs since you're made in his image? Why worry then? In fact, I believe there's an event in the Old Testament, and you'll remember with me, that God tried to teach the Israelites this same lesson with the manna in the wilderness. Each day they were to go out and collect enough for how long? One day. And what did they try to do? Except the sixth day, right? And you make enough for that. And what did they try to do? Collect enough for the next day too. And why did they do that? Because they were greedy? Because they didn't trust their Heavenly Father that tomorrow there's going to be provision. Had they learned the lesson from the birds? No. And what were the consequences? It didn't go so well for them. But God loved them so much, see, that he would not allow them to go on living by sight. He loved them so much, he forced them, or wanted to force them, to learn to live by faith, to trust him to provide each and every day. So look at the birds, God says. There's a lesson there that they were supposed to learn. He provided for their needs on a daily basis. There was no need to worry about it. Now, of course, this replies directly to Israel here. The kingdom's at hand. We're in the church. We don't live when the kingdom's at hand. But I still think there's a general lesson here for us. We really shouldn't be excessively concerned about food and drink. And, you know, you're made in God's image. You're more valuable than a bird. The third argument here is in verse 27, and the argument here is, You know, what's worrying? Worrying's not going to extend your life. He says, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? It could even be argued that it'll shorten your life. That's interesting. The Greek word here translated hour is halakia, and it sometimes refers to a cubit, which was, you know, we say a foot or a, you know, a yard or something. They would use a cubit, which is about 18 inches, you know, about this distance. And some think Jesus is saying, who of you by worrying can add any height to his stature? And I certainly learned that I couldn't. But the word can also really mean the length of one's life, and I think it's more likely that that's what he's talking about here. People don't usually worry too much about their stature, but they do worry about extending their life. So the point is, why worry if worrying can't extend your life? I mean, what would be the point? It just manifests lack of faith. That's all. The fourth argument is verse 28, and that is this. If God clothes the flowers, then how much more will God clothe you? And this is another much more argument. Let's read. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into a furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. So here, look, this is another lesson that God embedded in nature. He's got lesson plans all around us. But if we're too busy playing video games and building our mansions and to pay attention to the flowers, you know, then we miss the lesson. Flowers aren't trivial. Mansions are trivial. It's even been reduced in our culture down to, well, let's just make some artificial flowers. You know, but when I walk in there and I see those artificial flowers, because I've actually observed flowers, I'm like, that's not what those flowers are supposed to look like. And if you've observed flowers, you know the same. There's flaws. So that's why it's so important to make purposeful observation of flowers. Purposeful because it's not just the flower, see? It's the God behind the flower that you're observing. It's Him that is being put on display. It's His brilliance that no human can match. God designed flowers with shocking beauty, stunning patterns, and they're utterly amazing. So amazing that verse 29 says that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. Just one. Just one. Now, if that is so, and Solomon brought in tribute from all the nations that was surrounding him, he had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and food for all who visited his table, and food for all of his horses. And he built the finest temple in the world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and he decked it with the finest furniture in the world, made of the finest lumber, and the gold, and the silver, and the bronze, and he had it built by the most skilled workmen in the world, and he opened up trade with the East, and he had the finest of silks, fabrics, and spices imported lavishly into his kingdom, so lavish that the Queen of Sheba was utterly astonished. If he was that wealthy, and yet not even on one day of his entire reign did he clothe himself like one flower, just one. Do you not think that we should learn a lesson from that? There's just something about the depth and the richness and the texture of a flower that is beyond human capability to duplicate. And yet people could care less about the flowers. They completely missed the lesson. And what's the lesson? The lesson's in verse 28 and 30. In verse 28, the lesson is that, look, flowers, in order to become that beautiful, they don't toil nor do they spin. You know, they don't make garments for themselves. They don't have to do any labor to get that beautiful. Verse 30, the lesson, God just clothes them, look, and in garments far superior to any human garment ever made. If that is so, and it is, it's a first-class condition in the Greek, then will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Three times in Jesus we have this condemnation, ye of little faith. You think about the magnitude of that condemnation. This was directed toward his people, toward Israel. You know, you've got the entire world of flowers clothed every spring from God on high. And here you are. You're made in God's image, and you're worried about what you're going to wear? You want to talk about a pathetic picture of Israel? Ye of little faith. Verse 31, here's the summary commandments all together. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. By the way, if we'd been living then, that'd be us. We'd be the Gentiles. Yeah, we'd be doing what many Christians are doing today. And I don't mean here to leave the primary interpretation of the passage as it applies to Israel, but I really don't think the church has done much better than Israel did. Some people tend to think, boy, we've just done so well. When I do the comparison, it looks like we've gone straight down to apostasy just like Israel. The church is worried about all these things, and they sought after these things too, just like pagans, we would say. The verb seek here, zeteo, is prefixed by the preposition epi, which intensifies the magnitude of the seeking. That's why they translated it eagerly seek. They didn't just seek it, they eagerly sought it. So the Gentiles, they eagerly strive for it. They give undue concern for these mundane things. But Israel, he says, you shouldn't be like Gentiles. For your heavenly Father, he knows that you need these things, all these things. So it's worthless then for you to go around seeking them. God already knows what you need, Israel, he says. He's not stupid. He's omniscient. So why seek these things like pagans do? And the same thing applies to us, see? Why give undue concern to food, drink, and clothing? Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing? See, those things are necessary, yeah, but those things are not what life's about at all. And if that's where you're finding your significance, in food and clothing, you want to talk about insignificant, an insignificant life. There's nothing there. What is life about? Here you see what it's all about in verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So it's a command, and then attached to it is a promise. A command with an attached promise. So what was the chief thing they were to be seeking? Well, it's really kind of one or two things, but really the two really go together. His kingdom and his righteousness. Now, it may shock you to hear that they were not to seek God first. It may shock you to hear that they were not supposed to seek the Messiah first. But what I'm telling you here is exactly right. They were not to seek those things first. They were to seek two things first. His kingdom and his righteousness. That's not imputed righteousness. It's experiential righteousness in the kingdom. Well, now, what's the promise attached if they did seek his kingdom and righteousness first? Well, all these things will be added to you. Now, what things? Well, food and clothing and drink, all these things. This teaches us a little bit about what's in store in the kingdom. George N. H. Peters, who wrote the mammoth three volumes on the kingdom in the 1850s, the book's called The Theocratic Kingdom, he says this about these verses. If we consider that this was said before the postponement of the kingdom, when the kingdom was offered on the condition of repentance, we see at once how this would have been fulfilled just as given. For if the nation had repented and the kingdom would have been reestablished then under the marvelous influence of the Spirit, just as predicted by the prophets, all these things would have been added. Seeing that under this Spirit's influence, abundance and plenty for all classes is expressly promised. Aside from the grace of God, which now, even in response to faith so often inchoately, verifies the promise, it still points us on when the kingdom itself shall be attained, and there will be no lack owing to the power and manifestation of the Spirit. Don't ever confuse it. You can't have as much in this world as you can have in the next. And yet, the condition here for that is seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first. This is the chief desire. It's ever been the chief desire. It should be the top desire for us, as I'll show in a minute. Everything else as far as priority is under this. How did Jesus say to pray in chapter 6, verse 9? That his name be hallowed. That means set apart. That is a reference to his name when his people are restored in the kingdom. That his kingdom come, clearly that's related to the kingdom. And that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, related to the kingdom. And in specific, the righteousness aspect. Those are the three chief interests they were to have in their prayer life, and they all relate to his kingdom and his righteousness being done in the on earth in the kingdom, because that time directly does relate to God. It relates to God's name. It relates to his reputation among all the nations of the earth. And his reputation right now in the world is, I would not hearken to say at all, in disrepute and mocked. Not forever. Every knee will bow, Philippians 2. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is without exception. So, is this something new? This seeking the kingdom first? Well, this is nothing new. What did Amos say? Famous Amos. Cookies. Sorry, I didn't need to stir up any food concepts there. Amos 5:24. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, they face the same frustrations that we should face with this world. Like, what? Can't we have any righteousness and justice? My Lord. Well, it's coming. In his kingdom, it's coming. They were to desire this. The kingdom, righteousness in the kingdom. What did Jeremiah say? But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, that's covenant love, Abrahamic covenant, justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So if the Israelites weren't delighting in these things, if they weren't seeking these things first, then were their delights really the Lord's delights? No. There's nothing new here, but this is a huge issue. It's the biggest thing in the whole Bible, and yet it's hardly ever talked about. It's very rarely understood. And what is it? It's very simply put, it's God's kingdom program. It is God's kingdom program. Instead, we got, you know, amillennialists running around telling us there's no more kingdom than there is now in the saints in heaven, or the saints in heaven and the saints on earth. If that is the case, friend, let me ask you, where is righteousness? What a load of bull. What a load of crock. Why isn't Satan bound? I thought Satan was supposed to be bound in the kingdom. Oh, well, he's on a very long leash. Oh, Lord, that's a bunch of hogwash. That's sorry theology. Then we got the progressive dispensationalists who want to talk to everybody so we can have a mediating position. And so they've got, well, let's say there is a spiritual kingdom now in heaven and an earthly kingdom not yet on earth, and Jesus has been inaugurated in a spiritual throne in heaven right now, and he'll come to reign on a spiritual throne of David, or an earthly throne of David, and not yet. So they want to play on both sides of the fence. It's sort of hard to do that, because every time you come to the word kingdom, what do? Well, you just decide whether you like it to be the spiritual kingdom in heaven or you like it to be the one on earth that's not yet. And so you just play interpretive games. Show me one place where the New Testament ever redefines the kingdom to be anything other than that which was promised to David to be restored on earth. Show me anywhere. Show me one passage. Show me one verse. Show me one word. Show me anything. Well, there's nothing there, but people make this stuff up, because that way we can talk to these other people over there and we won't be out of fellowship with them. Well, at some point, I mean, my goodness. There is one kingdom prophesied and throughout the Bible. It's Davidic, it's earthly. Yeah, it's spiritual too. We know that. But it's on earth, and it's the restoration of God's righteousness on earth. Now, if we think about the kingdom program and we look at the whole Bible as a whole, when did the kingdom program begin? It certainly didn't begin with Moses at Mount Sinai. It certainly did begin with Adam. You know, the Bible begins with a garden kingdom and it ends with a city kingdom. God, in the first Adam, designed him to be the first king over the garden. And he was to spread this kingdom to cover the surface of the whole earth, to be a kingdom that was righteous and brought glory to him. He failed. And thus we have who? We have the second king. And the picture that we see of him in the end is he's reigning in an eternal city kingdom forever and ever. He did not fail. He does what the first Adam was designed to do. But you can't take the earth out of this. That was the whole point of this in the beginning, is to do this. So history's not finished, you see, until he has come to reign on this earth and he has put every enemy down, and he will do this for 1,000 years, and then the last enemy will be defeated, which is what? Death. And then we'll go into the eternal city. So if you really understand God's kingdom, if you really understand that, you'll really understand the rest of the Bible. It will all fall into place. But if you neglect the kingdom doctrine, and I'm not giving you all of it, but if you neglect it, you'll just be totally confused about what the Bible is teaching. You know, it's just a book of morality or something. You know, it's supposed to tell me what I do today, and this is how I do my Bible study. Let's see what God has to say. And be careful about that. That's not what God has to say. That's what you think God has to say. You're going to read into that text and you're not going to understand what it means. You're going to be like the Pharisees. They knew it cold, but they didn't know what it meant. They could quote it, but they didn't understand it. It's not enough to be able to memorize Bible verses. You have to know what they meant. That's what God's interested in. But if you understand the kingdom doctrine, everything else will fall into place. I think Alvin McLean has written the best book on this, The Greatness of the Kingdom. I'd say read George N.H. Peters in the 1850s, 3 volumes, The Theocratic Kingdom, except it's extremely detailed and meticulous. It's a marvelous work. It's just extremely long, but it's worth investigating. But once you understand the kingdom, everything else falls into place. I told someone this years ago here. They're not here anymore. They went and they started studying this, and they were just amazed. Everything started to come into place. We're living in the church, see? We live in this thing that was a mystery in the Old Testament. That means it was never revealed. There's no idea of a church in the Old Testament. This is just something that just totally came out of nowhere as far as humans are concerned. And it came in the wake of this rejection by Israel, and now we have this postponement of the kingdom. Now the question is, are we supposed to be doing verse 33? Are we supposed to be seeking his kingdom? Are we supposed to be praying for his kingdom to come, like chapter 6 verse 9 said, and so forth? Are we supposed to be praying for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do we want his righteousness to fill the world? Well, I think so. And I think, I realize we're the church, and we go to Colossians 3 to get sort of our marching orders in the sense of what we're to be setting our minds on every day, seeking the things in heaven. But who's sitting there in heaven? Jesus Christ. And we're in him, and we're being trained to reign in the kingdom. And he's waiting there to return. So by seeking the things above, in a way, we really are seeking the will of God that is being done right now in heaven. And we do want it to be done here on earth in the kingdom. But the point is that these desires relate because, see, right now, what is Jesus Christ doing? Right now, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's building his church, his body. When he's complete building it, what's he going to do? He's going to come in the air and we are going to be raptured up to him. And we're going to be taken with him to the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded. But that's not our final destiny. That's not the end of the story. In John 14, many mansions, there's no mansions there, okay? The Greek word refers to a temporary dwelling place. That's not our final destiny. It's a temporary dwelling place. It's a stopover on the way. On the way to where? On the way to Revelation 19, when we return with him as the bride to rule with him in the kingdom in our resurrection bodies. So do we want the kingdom to come? Yeah, we want the kingdom to come. But that's how all this works together, ultimately, to see how we end up in the kingdom. Now, is the attached promise here in verse 33 that all these things will be added unto you, meaning the physical needs and so forth, is that also for us? Well, again, I think you have to be careful here because, as I mentioned earlier, many Christians have just died from starvation, from cold, you know. So if we say, well, yeah, you know, God's going to always care for every Christian and none of them are going to die from starvation and cold, well, we're going to be defeated by all the evidence, right? So the primary interpretation is not directed toward us in the church, but it's directed toward those who are a part of the believing remnant of Israel in light of the kingdom offer. But George Peters does make some application to us in the church when he says this, makes this interesting statement. He says, there is a particular providence that has been extended down to all believing children of Abraham, which would include us. In some instances, astonishingly exhibited, and in others less marked, but still existing as the divine assurances declare and personal experience confirms. We only add, the relationship that saints now sustain to Jesus as intended co-rulers in the coming kingdom ensures from him a deep and abiding interest in their welfare. Even trial and suffering being intended to bring in additional rank and honor. Because his own glory and that of his kingdom is connected with it. Well, that's all involved in everything, but the point is, right, that he is involved and has an intense interest in your life and what he's getting you ready for as far as being a co-ruler with him in the kingdom. No, it doesn't guarantee that, you know, some believers in places may die of starvation or cold, but he has an intense interest in training you through difficult times to get you ready for the kingdom to come, and in that way it relates. So he sees that God is providentially at work in our lives, but he wouldn't absolutize it, and I agree. Now, if this all seems to belittle sort of the necessities of daily life and so forth, Alvin McLean said this, if at times he seems somewhat indifferent to the physical needs of human existence, it's only because he's anxious to put first things first. And that's really the key. That's really the key to this passage. When men have made the kingdom of God a matter of primary concern, all these other temporal benefits shall be added unto them. So after the church is complete and the rapture takes place, then the blinders will be removed from Israel's eyes. That generation of Israel will repent. They will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. They'll get their priorities straight. They won't be worrying about all these other little things. They'll be concerned about the things that delight him the most. And there's an attached promise for them during that time. And all these things will be added unto you. Because when they come into the kingdom, it's going to be like he provides for the birds. It's going to be like he clothes them as the lilies of the field. There'll be nothing to worry about. If he does it for these lesser things now, then how much more will he do it for them? Now, what does it look like? Finally, just to conclude, what does it look like to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Well, for those who were living when the kingdom was at hand at this time, it would mean putting kingdom interests and kingdom righteousness before everything else. Now, what would that accomplish? It would go back to chapter 5, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, that they would be salt and light. They would be salt and light. As salt and light, their teaching and their living would influence others. It would bring them to repentance, and they would be ready for the kingdom to come. And what's the end of being salt and light? Well, the glory of God. And treasure, riches in heaven. Does that work? Do you see how this works? How it ties together? Do you see what Jesus is after? Yes, no, maybe. Maybe, maybe not. Put the kingdom first. Well, if the kingdom's the first interest in my life, the focal point, then I want to be salt and light to everyone around me. So that they can see in my life and hear through my teaching the truth and get ready, in this context, for the kingdom. If I become salt and light, what's the end of that? The glory of God. That redounds to the glory of God. And also, they're storing up treasure in heaven for me to be restored to me in the kingdom. Do you see? You see? Now, I've just said it again, but do you see how that works together? We can do the same thing. See, if we just let all the cares of this world not be the things that become our central focus and drive. I didn't say be ignorant. I said don't let those things take over your life. Don't become so focused on those things that they're driving everything. Instead, we would say, let what drive us? We could say things like, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. I could say the Great Commission, right? Go into all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that he commanded us. See, I could let these things take priority in my life over all the other things. Are there other things? Yeah, there's other things. I don't mean you ditch all that. That's not the point. The point is priority. The point is priority. And is God's interest and his priorities, are those my priorities? Because if not, I need to adjust. Right? I don't think I could be wrong on that. I may be wrong on a detail here and there in the text. I don't think I'm wrong on that. I don't think I'm wrong at all on that. When you get in the kingdom, that's forever, okay? How old are you? You haven't even begun to live. You haven't even begun to live. Life is in the kingdom and beyond. This is just a breath. It's a vapor on a cold morning. That's it. It's over. Do what you do now, and then that's it forever. Eternity is eternity. Time is very, very short. So live for him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, do let us put you first and your interests and ultimately your kingdom, which for some unknown ultimately reason, you designed the human race to rule, to be kings on the earth. And we totally fold it in our participation in Adam's sin. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the true God-man. He is the true king. He's the king of kings, and we shall reign with him, not only in time for 1,000 years, but for all eternity. We pray, Lord, that that would be our focus, and things here would diminish, and things there would expand in our thinking. And therefore, we'd live our lives now only for your glory, to bring men to Jesus Christ, that they may know him, and that they may also rule in that kingdom with him. In his name we pray. Amen.